All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 263. 263, A Shelter in the Time of Storm.
The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge here, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
All right, for our first scripture reading with commentary, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll finish this chapter that we began reading the last time, Jeremiah chapter 23. I'll begin back up in verse 19 and read down through the end of the chapter, the Lord willing. Here we see our Lord speaking through Jeremiah this word, verse 19, behold. Again, where you see behold, it's not just a little word, it's to catch our attention. A whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury. We've all seen these little whirlwinds from time to time, all the way up to tornadoes. Physically, those are of the Lord. But here, the Lord is speaking more in terms of judgment to be brought upon the land because of the false prophets of the day. I wonder how many today in our generation are really that concerned about false prophets. Here it says it's gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind, and it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. Here specifically the wicked would be these false prophets that lead the people astray, a violent whirlwind. In that part of the world, they were accustomed to seeing this type of wind blowing from the south, and it's often mentioned throughout the scriptures. But in this case, it's a symbol, emblem of the anger of the Lord. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, till he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, ye shall consider it perfectly. Again, whenever you see that word latter days in Scripture, you have to consider it in its context. Here, the latter days is speaking of the impending judgment of the latter days of Judah, when Babylon would come and destroy. But this whirlwind that's being described is none other than this pagan, evil king, Nebuchadnezzar, that God would use. So all things are according to God's purpose and will. And you can see here his absolute sovereignty, that God's anger, his wrath abides upon sinners. It cannot be turned away. I wonder if you marvel as much as I do the fact that God, being holy and just, and yet is merciful to such sinners as we are. Well, it's because that wrath was poured out upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be put somewhere. Every sin has to be punished. It was either punished in the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be punished in the sinner. But there's no in between. And such is God's righteousness, such is God's sovereignty. In the previous verses, God had spoken against those who walk according to the dictate of their own heart. A lot of people are worried about outward actions. But you look at verse 17, it says, they say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every man that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. What does it take to be a wicked sinner before God? To follow the imagination of your heart. You could outwardly be the most moral person in the eyes of other people, but those who walk after the imagination of their own heart stand condemned before God. And so, you can see the comparison here. There in verse 17, they walk after the imagination of their own heart. And it's as if God is saying, okay, let me show you the purpose of my own heart, what I will do. Match, you know, it's like we say, match wits. No, listen, you want to go heart to heart with God? He's a holy God, just God. You want to think that somehow the imagination of your heart can stand before him? Your God promised to carry out the thoughts of his heart against those who followed their own heart. And it's pretty clear who would win and lose in that situation. So verses 21 and 22, the Lord is letting them know that these corrupt prophets he did not send. Think about how many people are preaching today. Think about the preacher factories that continue to put out preachers by the hundreds of thousands around the world. Have you ever stopped and paused and asked yourself, has God sent any of them? I'll tell you this, if they're not exalting the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his death accomplished to the satisfaction of a holy God, they weren't sent of God. It's another spirit, Antichrist. That's what he's saying here in verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. What was their evil way? It was taking them into idolatry, encouraging them to follow after the imagination of the heart, saying to them, no evil shall come upon you. Even though God had said that in less than 20 years that Jeremiah prophesied, that whole temple, the city, would be destroyed. And so it's clear that these that ran, and that's what everybody talks about, how zealous people are, how dedicated they are to the Lord, serving the Lord, going this place and that. It's like Christ said, after they traversed land and sea to make one proselyte, that's one of their own converts, they make them twice full the child of the devil before. They seal them in their condemnation. So much for so-called free will religion. But here in verse 23, the Lord points out the foolishness of resisting or trying to pervert his word. Am I God In hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So you can see, the Lord here is really asking rhetorical questions. If you look at him. He's reminding Judah that he was near. And so it was no use trying to hide, like people do in a false refuge under confession or any other thing, to avoid being seen of God or thinking that somehow they'll escape. When he says, do not I fill heaven and earth, they were thinking, well, the temple's still there, so God must be with us. And the Lord's saying, no, that temple is nothing. The same God who fills the universe knows and sees men as they are. And unless we have that perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ put to our account, there's no hiding. If this was something that the corrupt prophets and those who went about their own way chose to forget and act as if somehow God did not see. And here he puts it specifically in verses 25 to 27. These are lies. There's a bunch of people lying on God today. Someone started that lie a long time ago, that somehow God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for their life, and then they add to that lie that Christ died for everybody. Those are lies. I'll tell you, it's one thing for a man to lie to a man, but it's another thing to lie to God. That's what's serious about this. And the Lord brings that up here in verse 25. I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. You talk about corruption, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name today. So here he equates their prophecies in his name as nothing more than a dream. You know what a dream is. You're sleeping and you have all these thoughts wandering, and you wake up and realize, oh, it was just a dream. It's a vapor. There's nothing to it. And here, that's how the Lord equates these men that speak with swelling words, and their dreams that come from not a pure heart, but as he says, from a heart of corruption, of the deceit of their own heart. Jeremiah earlier said in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? And how grievous then it is for those who lie on God and draw attention away from God and his glory to give it to man, or to somehow preach up man and his will, which is what Baal worship is, the works of their hands, versus the holiness and justice of God, is to forget his name. Oh, I'll tell you, when the Spirit of God works in the heart, you can't forget his name, his glory, his honor, his righteousness, his justice, his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in verses 28 and 29, as much as people were following after the dreams of these false prophets, here the Lord shows just what a low place this has before him. It says there, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. You want a challenge? All right. Whoever's going to tell their dream, let them tell that dream. But he that hath my word, there he's speaking specifically of Jeremiah, but any other. You know, we don't have to go around chasing falsehood and somehow trying to point out what's false. Let these dreamers dream, but let the one that has his word speak faithfully. As someone has said, the best way to show that a stick is crooked is what? Lay a straight stick down next to it. That's all we do. That's all I do. Continue to declare Christ and his glory and truth. And Then in verse 28, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? Saith the Lord. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Well, I'm thankful it's so. The chaff here is with reference to their corrupt word. That's who they are, false prophets, chaff. It's the Lord that's sifting it and dividing. It's something that has little substance to it and is of no help to anybody. It's chaff. But God's word faithfully declared, and that's Christ, the word faithfully declared, is compared to the wheat. It has substance. It has life. And it has blessing under the power of the Spirit. He says, there is not my word like a fire. God's word has power like fire, and fire can be used in two ways. It's like a double-edged sword. It can be used to benefit those that fire is purposed to benefit, but it also is used to judge. And chaff has no power against fire. So when we have this word of Christ and we set it forth, who are any that seek to stand against this word? For those that are the Lord, the fire is like a comfort. It warms. I think about what the disciples said when the Lord opened up their heart. Did not our heart burn within us? That's a good burning, to hear the word of Christ. But it is also designed to tear down the strongest material. It doesn't matter what you put up against it. There's not a man that's going to stand against God's holiness and justice apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It consumes. Fire is a consuming fire. And here, he says, like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. Someone once said that you don't have to be that skilled to use a hammer. You don't have to go to university to learn how to use a hammer. You pick it up and you begin to, especially when it comes to breaking stuff up. You see these reality shows for the demo. It doesn't take an expert to come in. We're going to have a demo day. Here, take this hammer and just start whacking away. Well, I think about that with regard to, you know, preaching the gospel. There's some that have just educated themselves right on all the gospel. They think that somehow by their much learning, they're advancing the cause of God. They're not. Oh, that I'd be just that simple servant. You've seen some of these in these third world countries sitting there just hammering out something. You know, just hammer. That's what we do when we open this word and preach it. The word is the hammer. It's not the preacher. It's the word that God blesses. And so verses 30 to 32, here we see God's word against these prophets. Not just their prophecies, but against the men themselves. Therefore, here it is again, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. That shows right there that they don't get it from God. They're learning from their neighbors. And so much of preaching today is just that. I want to look up and see what so-and-so has to say about this verse. And they give them titles, doctor and reverend and all these things, and they quote them. Those aren't the ones that the Lord has taught. The Lord says, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. And there it is again. Behold. You suppose you go through scripture every time you see the word behold, you circle it. How many there are? Let's look that up sometime. That's to get our attention. Behold, I'm against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Sometimes you heard a preacher, watched him on TV stand up and say, well, I got a word from the Lord today. So it kind of pricks up your ears. Well, what's the word of the Lord? And then what they have to declare has nothing to do with Christ. And especially what they have to declare is contrary to what the scriptures have to say about Christ. The Christ they're preaching is contrary to the word. But they still say it. He says, verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies. And what? By their lightness. I don't care how a preacher preaches, you can tell a lot just how they begin. There's a lightness to how they open the word. A lot of them are nothing but court gestures. It's like a crack a joke, get people laughing and feeling at ease. That's what these were doing. And by their lightness, yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all. I hear some people tell me, well, our preacher, he doesn't preach like you do, and, you know, he's probably not preaching Christ like he ought, but he's a good preacher. It was a good message. Kind of made me feel better. Well, guess what? Here it says, they shall not profit this people at all. That's just vanity. That's what I call cotton candy preaching. Go to the carnival, pick up some cotton candy. It tastes good when you first put it in your mouth, but all of a sudden it's gone. It dissipates. That's all this is. It profits not at all if they're not exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 33 through 40, here they're instructed not to mention the oracle or the burden of the Lord. That's what the word oracle means. And when this people or the prophet or priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? There's some people that like to joke with you that way. Well, what kind of word you got from the Lord today, preacher? As if it's some sort of light thing, you know. The burden, look at that word, burden. But they said it in lightness. Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. The way this is written in the original, that first word is mentioned, what is the burden of the Lord? That second part, what burden, is literally, if you break it down into Hebrew, means you are the burden. You want to hear a word from the Lord? This is it. You're the burden. You're the one that weighed down by your sin and your depravity. I will even forsake you, said the Lord. Ooh, that's something you don't want to tell people today. Don't say God doesn't love them. Don't tell them God's wrath is upon them. But that's what the Lord's saying here. As for the prophet and the priest, notice what it begins with, the prophet and the priest. Those are the leaders. And then the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. So all the while, he's pretending to preach good things to people, make them feel better about themselves. The Lord says, he's under my wrath. I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall you say every one to his neighbor, and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall you mention no more. Quit talking about wanting to hear a word from the Lord. That's what he's telling us. You're not interested. And you're not hearing what word he has declared. And so there is not going to be any other word from the Lord than what has already been declared. For every man's word shall be his burden. You see, that's the interpretation of them asking what burden. For ye have perverted the word of the living God and of the Lord of hosts our God. Be careful how you handle this word. This is God's word. People take it, they try to twist it to their own destruction. That's what they do. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? But sit, ye say, the burden of the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. Quit saying that you got a word from the Lord when you have it. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you in the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. That's what it represented, being cast out of his presence. That's what hell and destruction are. being cast out of God's presence. And I will bring what? An everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. You're either in Christ, and the Lord has taught you, and you receive his word just as he's declared it, or you stand condemned right along. Because here it says the prophet, the priest, and the people. I've had people say to me, well, you can't really blame the people because they're just following the prophet. Well, that's the problem. You're following along like sheep to the slaughter. But God's word is true, and may he grant us his spirit to ever hear it and rejoice and bow. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how clearly you set it forth. Beware of any say they don't understand, it's only because of the hardness of the heart. And may we not treat it lightly, even as we come to hear your word proclaimed in truth. That if any ask, well, is there a word from the Lord, may it be Christ. And his glory and honor. And not anything of our own. So we commend the rest of this time to you and pray for your blessing. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 186. 186. The church is one foundation. The church is one foundation. It's Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From him he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name he blesses, one takes, one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she honored that union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the big and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. I love the way the Lord directed thee, offered as right to this mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won, and rest was won by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. What a rest. Alright, let's take our Bibles and look in Ezra, once again, chapter 3. And my text for this message is from verse 4 down to the end of the chapter, verse 13. And I want to speak with you about God-ordained worship. Why is it that we worship the way we do? In simplicity and in truth versus everything else that we see going on in contemporary religious so-called worship. When the reality is not true worship, but we have laid out here in this portion some elements of true worship that I want us to ponder together in the time we have, and where God is pleased to bring us together as he does, may it be to his honor and praise alone through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last time how the first thing that they did when they returned was rebuild the altar, that altar representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an altar. It's in Christ. But now, you notice from verse 4 on, it says they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom. You remember last time, we saw these feast days in the seventh month, beginning with the Day of Atonement. And then after the Day of Atonement was the Feast of Tabernacles. Before the Day of Atonement was the Feast of Trumpets. So the ram's horn sounded. Those ram's horns were sacrificed rams, announcing the feast days. And the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in once a year only, but not without blood. And now, we have mentioned here of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was when they were to literally go outside of their houses and camp out in front of the house. Went and cut down sticks and made booths. And it was to remind them of how the Lord had preserved them all those years in the wilderness, and that his blessing had been upon them. And even now, specifically, a remembrance of how the Lord had preserved them even through those 70 years of judgment and captivity and brought them back. And they were therefore to give praise and honor to the Lord. But notice in verse 4, not just to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, but what? Offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty every day required. Or the morning and evening sacrifices. All this is to go on during that celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a reminder that you can have all the form you want to as far as order of worship, etc. But where's the sacrifice? Where is the exaltation of Christ in his death? You can have someone lay out a very clear message with all the points and illustrations, and it sounds like a good message. But if it's not founded upon and exalting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Christ in every one of these celebrations, the sacrifice. And that's what's wrong with preachers today in preaching. You know, any mention of Christ and his death, most of the time it's false anyway, what they're saying about it. But in addition, it's just a subnote that they bring him in because they know, well, we got to somehow say something about Christ here. It'd be like inviting people to honor, to a feast, the Son, and barely mention him. Everything else going on. You got all the festivity and activity. That's what goes on in contemporary worship. Even when they do open the Bible, it's not to glorify Christ in his death, in his suffering. Why do you think that over and over again in Scripture, where there's true worship, and that's what we're looking at here, God-ordained worship, it's through Christ, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, that these sacrifices represent. And so, here in verse 5, afterward they offered the continual sacrifices. In verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. You might say, well, if the temple hadn't been laid yet, what on earth were they doing offering the sacrifices? We'll go all the way back to the garden. There wasn't a temple there yet that had been built, and yet what was the first thing that God did as an answer to Adam and Eve's sin and their fall? He sacrificed the innocent animals, shed their blood, and then took and clothed Adam and Eve with their garments, with their skins. And so the foundation was laid even there. A lot of people like to put a lot of emphasis on the building and the temple. And yes, at this point, it was important that that temple be rebuilt until Christ should come. But it didn't hinder these from doing the essential, which was to offer unto God those sacrifices that he required. And so that's the first element that I see here with regard to true worship. Even in Babylon, when the temple did not exist and they were not able to continue these sacrifices daily. If you remember, what did Daniel do when he prayed? In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. His eyes in his prayer were toward Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem had been destroyed. And that faith that God gave him was that indeed that temple would be rebuilt and these sacrifices would once again be offered. But I'm telling you, Daniel's faith was not in the temple itself, brick and mortar, but rather in what it represented. For example, Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, remember they sought a way to bring him down, and the only way they could do it was through the way he worshipped. When he knew the writing was signed, it was a capital punishment to pray to any other god than the wicked king. He went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem had already been destroyed. What was he doing looking over there? Where he was up in Babylon, he would have been kind of looking southwest from Babylon. And certainly couldn't physically see it. But it says here, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Notice, as he did aforetime. Even before he was taken into captivity, what was he doing aforetime? He was seeing how every bit of that activity around that temple, even though in his day, others were following after the prophets of Baal, yet here was one, the Lord purposed to worship him in truth. That's what true worship is. It's not the place of building. It can feel like once we come into the four walls, even where the gospel is preached, it's somehow there's some sort of comfort in being in a place. No, it's in who is worshiped and how he's worshiped. It's interesting too, in Jonah, look in the book of Jonah. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, that's the way I remember. In Jonah chapter 2, when he was in the belly of the whale and cast into the deep, in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 3, in the midst of the seas and the floods, compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward what? Thy holy temple. He wasn't even within the eyeshot of it. On his run, away from God, and yet the Lord arrested him in the belly of that whale. He caused that his eyes should look toward that holy temple. Well, what was he looking toward? From the depths. What was it that he was seeing? He was seeing what the sacrifice represented, the temple represented, the glory of God in Christ in it. And so that's what we see here with these as they return. Now, that's the first aspect of true worship is worship God through these sacrifices. These were but types and pictures, prophecies of Christ's sacrifice. When we come together, that's what distinguishes us from any other false worship. It's Christ. Who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, where he is now, and for whom he did it. Christ, the fullness of the time, Christ came into this world. And he earned and established that righteousness necessary for God to be just and justified. And when he laid down his life and cried, "It is finished," it was finished. But all this was forward-looking to that. But still, the form of worship may have changed, but not the manner. We still worship God the same way as he's ever said. We have an altar, we have a sacrifice, we have a high priest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, what I want you to see here in verse 7 and following is true God-ordained worship is from the heart. We're talking about heart worship here. Motivated by grace. It's the grace of God in the heart that causes sinners such as we are to worship him. Here it says, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters and meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Jaffa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Who was it that was doing this work? This wasn't the work of their hands. This was the Lord who was stirring people up to give. And that's what worship is. It's a giving back unto the Lord for what he has done for us. And yes, at times it involves money. We don't harp on money. I certainly don't. I told you about that man that visited us for 6 months. He was in town and he kept showing up on a regular basis, and before he left, he pulled me aside and said, "How do you pay for your what you're doing here? Everything that's going on?" I said, "Well, it says the Lord gives." "Well, yeah, how do people give?" And I said, "As the Lord directs them. I don't determine those things, and I'm thankful that I don't know. Right hand's not to know what the left hand is doing. But I do know this, what God has purposed, he puts it within the hearts of the people to give. And yes, even unconverted people. I've had some drop by and say, "Here, put this in the box." They have no interest in Christ. They're just impressed somehow. The Lord impressed them that they're going to give for this work. And I'm not going to push them away and say, "Well, I can't take your money. That's the devil's money." You know, the devil doesn't have any money. It's all God's money. Here it says, in verse 7, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. He was a wicked king. And yet, the Lord so impressed him that he was to decree that this temple be rebuilt. He set aside money from the treasury to give toward it. I'm thankful it's that way. Some gave money. And you notice here it says to the masons and the carpenters. There are some, and of course this is very much so in the New Testament, each man gave according to his ability. There's some that may not have money to give, but they're talented as masons and carpenters. I'm thankful for some of the Lord's people that may not have much to give financially, but I'll tell you, if there's a need and you call on them, they're going to fix your car. Or they're going to build something and contribute in the way that the Lord has directed them. I see that as true worship. It's taking everything that the Lord has given us and recognizing that what we have is of the Lord and putting it to his service and his honor and glory. And that's what I see. A lot of times you think worship is when you're sitting in a chair listening to a message. I'll tell you this, if worship hadn't begun in the heart before you get to a place of worship, then it's not going to begin when you get there. We're to continually, from the heart, as the heart sings back, you listen to the birds sing in the morning, they're just singing back whatever the Lord's put on their little bodies to tweet. And some of the smallest ones, boy, they can chirp it out. But that's what we see here now in the second year of their coming. And even this is in the Lord's time. You notice 2 years have gone by. You say, well, shouldn't they have started earlier? Nope, they started exactly when God purposed it. God's never in a hurry. And he's never early, never late. He's always on time. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, it's interesting, the house of God had not been built, the temple, and yet they came unto the house of God. In other words, they came to that very site where the house had been before it was destroyed. In the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So you can see all this preparation that was being made according to the will of God, and seeking what was best. They weren't just out there, even when it came down to building this temple, the meat and the drink and the oil, all of these things, the cedar trees from Lebanon, those were some of the best construction materials. In fact, that's what Solomon had used to build the first temple that had been destroyed. And all of this, God was directing for this to be to his honor and glory. Certainly, he's worthy of the best. And so, we see then stood Joshua, or Jeshua, with his sons and his brethren in verse 9, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. There again, we see picture here of the Levites, which when you come over to the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who do these Levites represent? They don't represent the preachers. They represent every redeemed son of God, because in Revelation chapter 1 it says he has made of us a kingdom of priests. That's why we don't have priests. Everyone who is a blood-bought child of God, that the Spirit of God has drawn to Christ, is a priest unto God. And these Levites serve the high priest. And who's our high priest? It's Christ. You can see how all of this is a type of picture of the work of Christ and true worship. So when the builders, verse 10, laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sung together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of God was laid. So that's the third aspect, really, of true worship. It's not only in the sacrifice, which represents Christ, but in the giving of the Lord's people out of worship. If you're not going to give because the Lord has so impressed you, recognizing his great mercies and grace toward you, then hang on to your money. Don't give. There's nothing in giving that is duty. And in the New Testament, there's nothing that has to do with tithe. That all went away. I hear these preachers today, even so-called grace preachers, trying to beat people with a tithe. You ought to be giving your tithe. Now that tithe was tied completely to the Old Testament tabernacle. You won't find it, that word used in the New Testament with regard to the giving of the people of the Lord. As each man has purpose in his heart, Paul said, so let him give. And I'll tell you, the little widow's mite, the Lord was honored to receive, is more so than even some of the so-called bigger gifts that those Pharisees were going around touting and trumpeting about. So, worship in our giving, But here, thirdly, worship in our praise and thanksgiving. That's true worship. From the heart, singing unto the Lord of the grace of God which is in the heart. And you can see what caused this praise. Here it says a great shout. You can imagine the shout going up as the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Well, what was the first thing laid? Wasn't it the cornerstone? You ever see a picture of Christ too? You want to, you hear people say this is on shouting ground. Boy, they can get all whooped up. This is shouting ground. Well, it's usually has to do with music and some sort of emotion, feeling, that sort of thing. I'll tell you, the shouting ground for those that are the Lord's is hearing that the foundation has been laid. In fact, Paul wrote about this to the Corinthians over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Some of them, according to flesh, I'll tell you, we're fleshly beings. And this is any one of us. They start getting more excited about preachers. Well, that's not what we get excited about. Well, they were dividing up over Apollos and Paul and Peter. Even the real spiritual ones, they were, we're of Christ. But Paul clearly lays it forth here in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than what? That is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So let that be our shouting ground. When was that foundation laid? Well, it was purposed from eternity. But it was laid in time. Again, I come back to Revelation 13:8 because I hear so many people misquoting Revelation 13:8. Go look at it with me. How many people have you heard quoting Revelation 13:8 saying, well, it says there that he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's not what it says. It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Here it's talking about worshiping the Antichrist, worshiping those that follow Antichrist. And they worship falsely whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. So just read that far. Their names were not written in the book of the life of the Lamb. But not just any Lamb, the Lamb slain. So that's whose book of life it is. It's the book of the life of the Lamb. But now read carefully. I don't care if you don't get anything else out of this. Here's where the foundation was laid and where the shout goes up. From or since the foundation of the world, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made of a law. Don't tell me that his blood was shed there in eternity. There was no bloodshed. There wasn't no body. We follow the revelation of Scripture. That's why we're reading from Old Testament to New. Type, picture, promise, prophecy, and what? Fulfillment. If I get excited about that, it's because it came to pass exactly as God purposed it. That's the shouting ground. There was a man that came to this earth and represented sinners and shed his blood on this earth. Don't make some sort of philosophy, oh, well, it was done before it was done, and so it really didn't matter. You don't know the gospel to declare such a thing. Read the scriptures. Don't be like these of the dreaming dreams and prophesying or prophesying. It all will be well anyway. It doesn't matter the detail. It does matter. Every detail matters with regard to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. From, since, go look it up. Doesn't say before, since the foundation of the world. From the word foundation, there's the word creation. This world is not eternal. It wasn't in God's purpose that this world be created, but it wasn't created until it was created. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. Since the foundation of the world. You might not be able to rejoice in it, and some of you that hold the eternal justification, you may be upset right now and writing everything you have to say against Ken Meyer. It doesn't matter. Read the word. from the foundation of the world. Since, therein is my hope, there was a man that lived and died and rose again, ascended on high, in order to save a wretch like me. That's where the foundation was laid. And it's been laid. Other foundation can no man lay. Don't try to put it back there in eternity as if, well, it was already laid back there, so it was done. No, it wasn't done until it was done. Otherwise, why did Christ cry, "It is finished"? Those are good words. What's chopping ground right there? It's finished. And so that's what we see here in Ezra chapter 3. When did this praise go up? Why did it go up? Because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There it was laid in time, picture, and promise, but Christ would come and lay it in his death. And so, but you can see there's always going to be mixed reaction. And that's the way it is when we preach. True worship, you know, we bring our flesh with us, and how we need the Spirit of God to be pleased to keep our eyes and sights on Christ alone. Because verse 12 says, many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house. That tells us there that some of these older people had actually been alive and seen and lived through the 70 years. They must have been pretty old. The Lord preserved them, brought them back, and they're looking at this foundation, and they're seeing the size of it, and they're like, whoa, wait a minute. This is smaller than what we had seen before. The ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. You see, that here's an example of true worship as well, if you want to make it a fourth element. There's weeping and joy in true worship. When you look back and consider what has been, there's weeping when you stop and think about our past and everything about it. But then the joy of knowing that this foundation has been laid, and oh, may God be glorified and honored and praised where I am right now. Thank God he didn't leave me back there. Whatever back there is. A lot of people like to fall back to their traditions. Even I have some well-intended friends, you know, they keep going back to their first experience of when the Lord first opened their eyes. Well, that's fine, but don't dwell there. If Christ was revealed then, he'd be revealed now. And it might not seem in your eyes to be as glorious a thing, but I'll tell you, any view of Christ that he's pleased to give us, any crumbs that fall from the master's table, is a blessing and an honor and a joy to receive. And so, verse 13, that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. That's how I know the Lord's blessing, even my own heart. Sometimes they're joy and sometimes they're weeping, but it's the Lord doing it. Where the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard far off. So I thank the Lord for his work in that foundation in Christ, and for the rejoicing that the Spirit gives to be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 40. Hymn number 40, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's sing this just like these here, shouting unto the Lord, thankful for his faithfulness. Hymn number 4.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have need and hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and the peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. All right. We'll be dismissed. We'll go to the next time. Lord, welcome.